make to you this morning. You know, Bruce's thing on you, first thing you get up in the morning and you say, "Praise you, Jesus." When I wake up in the morning, and this has been this way for a long time, first thing I think of is, "Lord, have mercy on me." Really, that is really what I do think. The first thing that strikes me most mornings, not every morning, but most mornings, and then I move on to that time of because of realizing the mercy and grace that God has given to me, like what Rex was talking about, giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve. But that moves me to praise and to worship at that point. But my first words are, "Lord, have mercy on me." So, sorry, Bruce, maybe I'll progress, get to the point where you are with that, but that's something, and the song that we sang, "I Surrender All," it's a great song. That's one of the songs I grew up with in the church and with the camps that I went to and all that, and we can sing those things, and they'd just be words, you know? And we want it to be more than words. And as Mike mentioned, raising the bar on that. Let's raise the bar on our words and the commitment to the words that we sing and pray. Because so often those are prayers. And I think of that song, "I Surrender All to Jesus," although sometimes it's addressed in the third person there, I consider that a prayer. Think about that. What does it mean, "I surrender all"? Well, hopefully this morning we'll get a little bit more of a picture of what that might involve through the passage that we'll be looking at this morning in the book of Hebrews. We've been going through a series that we've called Persevering in the Now Until the Not Yet. And in helping us to persevere in the now until the not yet, last Sunday, Hebrews, the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, encouraged us to hold fast to Jesus, our great high priest, by drawing near to God's throne through him. That's one way, one thing when I say, "Lord, have mercy on me," that's my entryway into the throne first thing in the morning. Well, it's there at the throne that we receive God's gracious help for whatever we may need on the journey into God's eternal rest. Now, the passage that we looked at concluded by showing us just how completely fitted Jesus is to be our effective high priest, because he's our high priest forever, and he's able to remove our sins forever and completely. And that's in contrast to the priesthood of Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood in the covenant that God had with Israel. It was God's priest, but God's priest in the Old Covenant was not able to do what Jesus, our great high priest, has done for us under a new covenant that God established with us. Now, before taking us more deeply into the riches of Jesus' high priesthood, because the book of Hebrews has a lot more to say about that. There's a lot more to get into about that. And it's rich and full and is revolutionizing. That's not a good word, right word, is it? Revolutionizing? What should I say there? Revolutionary, that's right. It's a revolutionary in that it revolutionizes us. As we come to grips with Jesus as our great high priest and all of what that means and all of what that he's done for us. But the preacher of Hebrews takes a pause here. And before going in that direction, because he had started to last week, but before going there, he once again warns us against dallying around, or worse yet, abandoning the journey. The pressures of living in a world much opposed to those who are on this journey, on God's journey, they were real enough for that little group of believers who first received this letter. And they are every bit as real for us today, even though it's not quite yet so severe for us as it was for them. We read later in Hebrews some of the things they went through. Well, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, where we pick up now, and going on through the first part of chapter 6, verse 12, the preacher of Hebrews encourages us not to be sluggish toward God's word, but to pursue spiritual maturity by earnestly persevering to the end for the better things of our salvation. You see, the goal for us is to become mature or completely developed as God's people in response to His enabling word, just as Jesus was made perfect or completely developed as God's high priest. Now, we have the matter of sin that needs to be taken care of. Jesus is the one who takes care of it. But in the process of His earthly living, He was fitted, and through obedience to God's will, was made perfectly set and perfectly right to be the perfect high priest for us and the perfect sacrifice for us. So, God perfecting us through the high priest that He perfected for us. In Hebrews 5 and verses 11 through 14, those verses first warn us that sluggishness toward God's words keep us infants. You feel sluggish sometimes? Better pay attention to this. Because sluggishness towards God's word keeps us infants. Verses 11 through 5 of chapter 5. You can read along with me in your Bibles there as I read out loud. Now about this, we have much to say, and he's referring back to what he's talked about the high priesthood of Jesus. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull or sluggish of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. In verse 11, the preacher tells us he has a whole lot more to say about Jesus' high priesthood, which is very important. But it's also been hard to explain, he says. And that's not a problem with necessarily our intellectual faculties or anything like that, but it is a tough thing because it's somewhat involved. And so we'll have to work with him, this preacher, to grasp it. But the main difficulty for those he's sending this letter to is that they've become dull or sluggish of hearing. And dull ears prevent developing proficiency in the words of God. Now, it's not merely that they were nodding off during the sermon. You know, several years ago, as when we were back in the high school, occasionally I would preach then. Pastor Johnny was the regular speaker, the preacher, as a senior pastor. But I noticed one time, about 25 or 30 seconds into my message, right in the front row, the guy who would come periodically falling asleep. It only took me 30 seconds to put him to sleep. Well, this is not necessarily the problem that they were facing with their sluggishness here. It's not that they were nodding off during the sermon necessarily. But they were being irresponsibly sluggish and lazy, negligent, you could use a number of words there, regarding the words of God. And they weren't giving God's message its due with all diligence. It hadn't always been this way, though. You see, it was through the hearing and obediently responding to God's word and faith that they had first become believers. They had given it great attention. They responded in faith. They had done so with great joy and had joyfully endured even great difficulties because of it. Hebrews chapter 10 talks a little bit about that. But somewhere along the line, and maybe you can identify with this a little bit, somewhere along the line, these joyful, fervent believers had become a bit dull of hearing. not all at once. They subtly had become resistant to God's word, and they probably didn't even realize it. They were now in a state in which they were failing to pay attention to God's message to them, failing to grasp and to heed it as they should. They were unwilling to work out the fuller implications of the gospel in their lives. Who, us, they say? Well, that's not us. Well, yes, it is, verse 12 says. And here's the evidence. You've been believers long enough and by this time you ought to be teachers. And yet here you are, needing someone to teach you all over again the ABCs of the oracles of God, the living word of God. You're still in the beginning, at the beginning of the beginning, where you need milk, the milk of Scripture teaching concerning Christ, instead of taking in its solid food. Now, is this you? There it is. Is that you? Is your name Olivia or Elsie or McKinley? They're filling our nursery these days. Is that you spiritually? By this time, you ought to be teachers, verse 12 says. Now, this is not some special group that the preacher is addressing here. This is all the members of the congregation. Now, the New Testament does teach that the Holy Spirit distinctly gifts some to serve the church as recognized teachers. But it also expects, as in this passage, that all believers are to teach one another as they grow in Christ. Colossians 3:16, for example, says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." The Apostle Paul there earlier in the letter had talked about his specific, his special teaching ministry to the church. And now he's talking about in that letter all of the members of the church, all of them teaching and admonishing one another as the word of Christ is dwelling richly in them and overflowing in them. Any mature believer, you see, is able to lead others by word and example into maturity in Christ. Any believer who is growing in Christ and in any way mature is able to do that, is equipped to do that. Now, this is terribly important for us in our world today. It really is. You see, in a community of teachers of a sort like this, where they're teaching and admonishing one another as the word of Christ is dwelling in them, in a community like that, we reinforce together one another's hold on our salvation values and goals as followers of Christ. We reinforce that. We reaffirm that. We strengthen one another in that. And this is necessary if we're to persist on our journey and arrive at our God-appointed destination in a world that opposes us every step of the way for being too actively and openly Christian. That's what we contend with, and there's all numbers of ways that we contend with that in the world, let alone Satan and his henchmen running loose around. Now, when our teaching ministry with one another is weakened through sluggishness towards God's word, you know what happens? We're all weakened by that. We're all weakened. And the health and the welfare of our congregation is undermined. Now look at how verses 13 and 14 explain this regression toward infancy. The milk is for the unskilled child, but solid food is for the trained adult. Verse 13 says that everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Living on a diet of only Scripture milk doesn't make for the skill with God's words to distinguish a good from a bad thing. And that's the type of thing that verse 14 says that spiritual adults possess that ability. A diet of milk doesn't get you there. There's a place for that when you're a new Christian. You need that to get oriented to things. But that's not where we ought to stay. Only a steady diet of solid food, that is, sustained experience in the Word, which works out, oh, thank you, Marcia. Okay, let me say that again. Only a sustained experience in the Word, such as pictured here, which works out the implications of the gospel in our lives. Now that's what leads us to discernment, to wisdom that knows how to respond rightly, and so to persevere faith in faithfulness in this life. So spiritual adults are teachers. Okay? By this time you ought to be teachers, the preacher says. But they also remain learners, lifelong learners. In fact, forever in Christ we will be learners. Verse 14 says that by constant practice, or by their nature, their mature state that comes by practice, their powers of discernment are trained so that they make wise and godly decisions. There's no in-between here on that, with the way Hebrews looks at it. You're either a spiritual infant or you're a spiritual adult. And being diligently receptive to God's word or sluggish to it is what determines which one you are. You're one or the other. It's not necessarily how long you've been, but it's how open you've been to the word. Since sluggishness keeps us spiritual infants instead of becoming proficient in applying God's word to how we live, the next three verses, Hebrews 6 and verses 1 through 3, urge us to move beyond the basics of Christ to maturity in Christ. And we kind of touched on that yesterday with the men's breakfast. There's a lot of tie-ins between that and what we're talking about this morning. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, drawing the conclusion here, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith for God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, did this catch you by surprise a bit here? Now, hadn't the preacher just said that they were dull of hearing and they were infants unable to handle the word? Didn't he assess them as needing someone to teach them in the basics of the basics again? Baby milk all over again? But that's precisely what the preacher intends not to do. No. He wants them to leave the basics of Christ, of the word of Christ, of the doctrine of Christ, and be taken forward altogether with him to maturity. It's his version of no child left behind, you see. He scolds them for still needing milk, but he's going to give them solid food. After all, how do you wean infants off of milk? There's only one way. You give them some food that is more solid and more solid as they go on. Otherwise, they don't get weaned off the milk. And can you imagine an adult carrying a milk bottle around? Is that going to be enough nourishment for you or for me? It's not that way spiritually either. So the preacher urges. He says, let's not lay again the foundational teaching of Christ. Now he's not bad-mouthing that at all. He says you need to be taught again, but let's not lay the foundation again. You can only do that once. You know, when you're building a house, you build a foundation once. Verse 1 isn't saying that we should reject and abandon the basics of the gospel. No, not at all. It's saying, let's move beyond the foundational teaching concerning Christ and build upon it. That's what he's talking about there. Let's get to building on the foundation. That's what you do with a foundation, right? It's meant to be built upon. So verses 1 and 2, he reminds him of the basics in three pairs, which move from initial repentance to final judgment. He touches on those. He does a brief review of them. But it's not to get them bound there. It's to remind them this is what it is, and everything is built on this stuff. He mentions repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Dead works are attitudes and practices of unbelief that end in eternal loss. There's all kinds of things that fit into that category there. From your thoughts to the unkind words to slacking off at work to any number of things. turning from these and trusting in God, the God who keeps His promises of salvation, that repentance or that turning and that faith toward God mark the conversion that begins the Christian life. Instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, scholars are not exactly sure what that's about, but probably, I think, the instruction about washings probably refers to distinguishing Christian baptism from Jewish washings. And since the people that he's writing to came from a Jewish background, most of them, there needed to be training distinguishing those things, maybe tying them together in various ways. And with the laying on of hands that was practiced in the early church, when you had baptism, when you had prayer, when there were healings, when there's a commissioning for ministry, there's lots of things there. And so that evidently was part of the early catechism or the early teaching that they would take new believers through some of those basic things. Especially if you're going to be baptized, you need to understand some of those mechanics, those things, and why they do that. The third, there's the third pairing here, the resurrection and the final judgment. So we start with the beginning of the Christian life, we end with where that beginning takes us. The resurrection, referring to the future resurrection here, because it says the resurrection of the dead, that's plural, meaning Christians, believers. Christ has already been raised. That's looking ahead to that. And then to the eternal or final judgment. These bring us to our final destiny. The destiny of those who have repented from dead works and turned to God in faith. And in the judgment, we're cleared. We're pronounced innocent because of Christ. Now, the beginning and the end points of this thumbnail sketch are filled out by the rich revelation of Jesus as our all-sufficient high priest. The preacher invites us to join him with a resolve to follow God's word to maturity. Verse 3 says, "This we will do if God permits." And that picks up on the call in verse 1 to leave the elementary things and to go on to maturity. The goal is that the congregation and the preacher, and I love this, that the congregation and the preacher go on to maturity together. You see, the preacher here in Hebrews is talking in terms of we. And he's leading them on. He's going to be going into the depths in just a little bit, for us it'll be in a couple of weeks, of the high priesthood of Christ and what that means for their lives, but he's going to be doing it together with them, and he himself is maturing in the process as they're maturing as well. So they're doing it together, and that's what he wants. The preacher and the congregation together, growing in Christ, exploring these things, using their gifts in the process of doing it. The goal, as I mentioned, is that the congregation and the preacher move on to maturity together. They do it together. They will do it, he says, if God permits. That is, an utter dependence upon God. Utter dependence upon God. Now, verses 4 through 8 give the reason for this. And we must move beyond the basics of Christ to maturity in Christ, because falling away from Christ leads to final ruin. And this is the section here, verses 4 through 6, which is a gripping one when we think about it, and that they cause you to examine yourself as it causes me to examine myself. Verses 4 through 6. Now listen to this. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." It's impossible, verse 6 says, "if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." I think of a great preacher in England a few years ago, not that many years ago, a young upcoming evangelical preacher, had a ministry that went around the world, wrote books, of which a couple of them I read, and then found out afterwards that he had thrown away the faith in order to have a relationship with his lover, his homosexual lover there. He was homosexual. And he gave up Christ so that he could be openly gay and threw it all away. It shocked a lot of people, including me. Now, what's an apostate here? Well, he's the person described in verses 4 through 6. Apostates are those who have once been enlightened, it says. In Hebrews, in chapter 10, we read about, toward the end of the chapter, about after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and it runs parallel to the phrase, after you've been enlightened. It's the initial entrance into the Christian community through the explanation of the Christian faith. It's a profession of faith that takes place with that. It says, they've tasted the heavenly gift. It's an understanding and an experience of God's gift of salvation here. They're experiencing these kinds of things. Shared. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've partaken in the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that God bore witness to the gospel by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. They've been a part of that. They've experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They've been a part of the community where the Spirit is active and doing things. And then fourth, they've tasted the goodness of God's Word and the powers of the age to come. Hebrews 4:2 says that the experience of the preaching that they had had in this community here, and many had had as the gospel was spreading out, was the good news of God's promise being preached and God's confirmation of it with, as Hebrews 2 and verse 4 saying, by signs and wonders and various miracles. It was a sign that the age to come was already breaking in. And there are many other ways in which that was demonstrated, in less miraculous ways, but demonstrated nonetheless. Now these are four descriptions, all of which we experience as followers of Christ. And yet verse 6 adds this, and this is a jolt. If they then fall away. Or more literally, it's simply, and they've fallen away. It's the same way of stating the others. They've done this, and they've done this, and they've fallen away. Fallen away. They've had a public profession of faith. Been baptized, no doubt. They would have been in this day and age right away as they came to faith in Christ or professed faith in Christ. They've experienced the spiritual benefits of Christian initiation into the fellowship of believers. They've experienced the fellowship of believers and the working of the Holy Spirit among them with the various gifts. And then, at some point, deliberately and decisively, they reject Christ. It's an entire pattern of disobedience and faithlessness following a first deliverance of some kind. As with the Exodus generation of Israel, which Hebrews 3 and 4 had talked about, it had already given us the pattern of that. Remember that? The Israelites who had been brought out of Egypt, and they had been fed by God with manna in the wilderness. They had experienced God on the mountain. They had, before that, been taken through the Red Sea with the walls of water going up, and they walked through. And it says after that, then they believed in Moses because of this miraculous work, and they accepted his leadership. They recognized his leadership from God. It verified it. Not that there hadn't been tons of verifications before that, but it says in the text at that point they believed in him. They're fed the manna during the wilderness, the gifts from God. In fact, you have a passage in Nehemiah which talks about these things, which every one of the things that are mentioned here in this passage regarding those who fall away, you have a similar description and allusions to them in these descriptions here to what Israel experienced in the wilderness. Nehemiah 9, verse 15, and then verses 19 through 20. You gave them bread from heaven, there's your gift from heaven, for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. This is a prayer to God. That's the good word that they experienced. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, not to depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them for the way that they by which they should go. There's the enlightenment, Old Testament version of it, the enlightenment. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. There was a portion of Moses' spirit that was placed on the 70 elders so that they were able to make decisions and teach the people the law of God. You gave your spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for thirst, for their thirst. And after repeated hardness of heart and persistence of unbelief, they come to the promised land, and what happens? They send the spies in. The spies come back with a bad report, 10 of them. Oh, tons of grapes, great things, it's a lush land, but there are also giants in the land. They'll wipe us out. And so they turn tail. They don't believe God's promise. They reject God's promise. And as we heard a few weeks ago, and we talked about it, they accuse God of having brought them deliberately there to get sliced and diced. We would have been better off to die in the wilderness, and God gives them their wish. Because they won't enter the land. That generation will die off in the wilderness. Except for a few, Joshua and Caleb, who believed. The others die off. And so Hebrews 4 and verse 2 says, "For the good news came to us just as to them." The good news had come to them. God's land, God's promise for them. He's bringing you there. He's giving it to you now. It's not way ahead, it's now. But the message they heard, the preacher of Hebrews says, did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. With Caleb and Joshua, who listened and who did believe. They were not united with them. They were not a part of that. They were in unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, we'd read this a few weeks ago, says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." In Hebrews 3:12, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." See, what marks one really as being a part of God's house, part of God's family? What marks them as having a share in Christ? It's not what that first generation of Israel had, which was a faith which, when the next disaster happened or the next challenge came, went out the window. No, it's a faith that persists. Those are the ones who belong. Those are the ones who have a share in Christ. And with the apostate falling away, in light of what Hebrews says, in light of the pattern of that first generation of Israel, it shows that even though they experienced all these great things from God as being part of the congregation, they were not really His. They were not really His. Otherwise, they would have persisted. Verses 7 and 8 give a further explanation here, and this clarifies some things, at least for me. Listen to this. "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God." You have the blessing of God's rain, watering and soaking into the land repeatedly, and it produces the crops, and God blesses it. He's not just talking about the soil here, He's talking about people. "But if it bears thorns and thistles," same rain, same saturation, over and over again, what happens? Here's the fruit. "It is worthless and near to being cursed, and in the end, it is to be burned." Not talking about land ultimately, it's talking about people. Same blessings, same operations of the Spirit, same stuff that God does, two entirely different results. That only becomes clear as time goes on, but two entirely different results. In one, the soil is good. What's the problem? It's not with God's rain. In one, the soil is good, and the other, the soil is not so good. It's bad. One soil is productive, the other is not. And the fruit brings the genuineness or the lack of genuineness out in it all. at all costs, avoid the danger of apostasy. That's the message here. Now, the preacher isn't saying that any of them are in that situation, but he's warning them, don't let yourself get there. Be careful. Instead, be earnest toward the better things of salvation. Be earnest toward the better things of salvation. Verses 9 through 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. And you can just hear the sigh of relief as they hear those words. Ah, sweet music to their ears. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. That's an absolute certainty there that the preacher has. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you show for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. There it is again. So you won't be sluggish. That's what He wants. He doesn't want us to be sluggish toward the things of God, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be confident of God's salvations, of the salvation that He's given to you, of better things that belong to that salvation as evidenced in the fruit. In your case, beloved, the preacher assures them, we feel sure. They're the good soil. The better things are the blessings from God that come upon the good soil that it receives in verse 7. They're the good soil there. You're the good soil if you're believing, as opposed to the final end of the bad soil in verse 8. And here in verse 9, it further defines the blessing here is the better things is the things that belong to salvation, particularly our final salvation. Now, why is the preacher so confident about them? Well, verse 10 gives the reason. It's their fruit. It's their fruit. Remember the soil that produces the good fruit? Like the soil in verse 7? It receives God's blessing and as a result of the good fruit that comes up. They have a proven track record of Christian service. And their work and the display of love for God's name, it's a love for others that's prompted by love for Him, and it's displayed in serving the saints, the fellow believers, their companions, both in the past when they are undergoing some severe difficulties and persecution, and continuing into the present, he says. But note the ultimate ground for the confidence that he has in verse 10. His confidence is in God's justice and God's faithfulness and the fact that God knows the reality of their lives. He knows their hearts. Verses 11 through 12 again, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, keep on doing it, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Earnestly persevere in the hope of inheriting God's salvation promises. That's my desire for each one of you, the preacher says in verse 11. The same earnestness he desires from them is the same earnestness that they've showed and are continuing to show. They're not quite so sluggish as they were made out to be earlier on. But he talked to them that way to spur them on because they were in danger of falling into that. It's a zeal for loving service. The goal is to have the full assurance of hope. That is, to have a full confidence that God will keep His promises regardless of the outward circumstances and appearances. And to have that confidence to the very end when the hope is exchanged for possession. True conversion is marked by a godly diligence that not only characterizes the beginning of the Christian life, but it also perseveres in the hope of the final day. The motivation behind the bracing exhortation that we've had in the early part of this passage is so that you may not be sluggish. Instead of being spiritually lazy, imitate those who persevered to inherit the promises. And next Sunday, the preacher will give us one, Abraham, and the great promise that was made to Abraham, and the great promise that is the central thing for which Christ came to fulfill. God does not want us to be sluggish. He does not want you to be sluggish. He wants you to enjoy the fullness of the better things. He wants that for you. So the key focus here is not in those who fall away. It's not in those who have sluggish ears. The key focus is on being those who have good ears, who are good soil, and who persevere to the end in faith. That's what the preacher of Hebrews wants for anyone who reads this message. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for all of us together. I go back. We grow in faith. We become mature together. Preacher and congregation, elders and congregation, the congregation, everybody. Together we do it. We teach, we encourage one another, we persevere together. This next week, I want you to take this matter to prayer, to go and draw near into the heavenly court and just pray for one another in the congregation. Pick out a few people to pray that they will be perseverers. That God lays on your mind and heart, pray for them this week. Pray for each other this week. And let's see what happens in the weeks ahead. Next week, the promise. Persevering with the promise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have 10,000 reasons and more to praise and thank you. And Father, although we've had a stern warning this morning, on the other hand, we also have a strong assurance. It is dependent upon you. We do depend upon you. But we also know that you are faithful to us. And you will hold us. You will help us to the end. And so, Father, I pray that together this week we may experience that over and over again each day. Your faithfulness to us, which helps us to be faithful to you. And may we be faithful, Father, with our brothers and sisters, praying for one another toward that end, that we would be faithful, that we would persevere and not lose anyone in our church family. That there be none that fall away, that there be none that get sluggish, but that we all progress together with the power and with the light that you give us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.